Berean Sovereign Grace. Oh, that's Christmas gift. I have the leash on. It's not that open-ended, otherwise it'll be 3 in the afternoon. Thank you. All right. Good morning to everyone. We praise the Lord for this wonderful opportunity that He has given us to come and proclaim the truth of Christ, to declare who He is and what He has done, and what that means or should mean to us as those who believe. There are a lot of people saying a lot of things about Christ that are not true, that are not consistent with what He has done. And so we, by the grace of God and by His Holy Spirit, seek to set some things straight about what the work of Christ actually means. And that means God's way of salvation. And for me to get settled a little, let's go before the Lord in prayer and ask for His blessing and grace that I may speak that which is faithful and true. Okay, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before Your holy throne this morning to honor You in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whom You gave to be the propitiation for our sins. We praise You for His faithfulness in all things, salvation. We praise You for bringing us to the knowledge of the truth by Your Spirit. And we thank You for recording the Scriptures for us, that we may come and draw understanding and wisdom of the things that are eternal, things that don't perish with the using. Lord, we pray this morning for everyone who is listening and who shall listen to this message and all other messages that You have given us through other faithful men. Lord, I pray, Lord, for those who are here who may not be feeling very well for different reasons. Lord, we ask that You strengthen them, and even those who are listening, Lord, there are many. We have all kinds of infirmities of the flesh. May You strengthen and heal them. And Lord, we just ask for a blessing this morning upon Your word. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So thank you again, Brother Scott, for bringing me here for, I don't remember what number I've been here, but it's been quite a number of times that I've been here to share the gospel. And everybody else who is listening online, welcome. I pray the Lord will give you the stamina to sit and listen, because we have to develop the story. We can't develop the teaching of Christ from our own minds. We have to use the Scriptures to make arguments for Christ, because that's what God has been using, and that's what God uses. Even Jesus, when He came and was being tempted of the devil, He went straight to the Scriptures and said, "It is written." So if anything that I have to say is going to have any kind of authority, it has to be, "It is written." It has to be according to the Scriptures. And it doesn't matter what Scriptures you use, as long as it's in the Bible, in the volume of the book, it is written about Christ. We find the same testimony of Jesus. Okay. So with that, our text this morning is going to be from the book of Job, Job 42. The book of Job, chapter 42. And I'll be reading from the New King James. The text says, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that You can do everything, and that no purpose of Yours can be withheld from You. You asked, "Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge?" Therefore, I've uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I'll question you and you shall answer me. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And so it was, verse 7, after the Lord has spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams. Go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For I'll accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Nemathite went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job. And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then all his brothers, all his sisters, and all those who had been his acquaintances before came to him and ate food with him in his house. And they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he called the name of the first Jemima, the name of the second Kezia or Kezia, and the name of the third Keren Hapuch. In all the land were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years, and saw his children and grandchildren for 4 generations. So Job died, old and full of days, and that is the word of the Lord. And we have 3 titles just to try and capture a lot of the gospel details that are in this story. The number 1 title is Speaking That Which Is Right About God. It's a long title, but it's necessary. It's needful to speak that which is right about God. And number 2, I have accepted Job. I have accepted Job. And number 3, which is going to be the title that will carry the message, Accepted in Christ. Accepted in Christ. It will begin from 1 Corinthians 9:16, where Paul writes and says, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. For necessity is laid upon me. I'm seeing that my thing is misbehaving. The text is going where it's not supposed to go. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. And by that, Apostle Paul was saying we have to preach the gospel, and that means we also have to believe the true gospel. That is the burden that has been put on everyone who professes to be the preacher of the gospel, and everyone who professes to know the gospel. A burden is put upon them to tell the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. Why is this important? Because the gospel is God's only concern. The gospel is God's only concern because his will and purpose and glory are found and are expressed in the gospel of Christ. The fullness of God is found in Christ because the fullness of God is in Christ Jesus. So the gospel is what causes us to know who God is, to know His will and the hope of His calling. Okay. So in the gospel, we have eternal life. We have the forgiveness of sins. In the gospel, we have understanding of the invisible things. We have an understanding of eternal things. So this is a very important message, and it is worthy of having enemies, because that's the truth. Okay. And this gospel God has been preaching in diverse manners, as we hear the testimony of the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 1, even from the Old Testament scriptures, testifying of the righteousness of Christ. So for us to understand any story of the Bible, we need to see it through the lens of Christ. We need to see it through Christ, because Christ is the key that opens everything. Christ is the key that opens understanding of everything. And if we don't see things through Christ and in Christ, then everything becomes just a fairy tale, just some fables, moralistic teaching, like what is going to be happening in a lot of pulpits this morning. Okay, just telling stories. So this is where we are in the story of Job. And we are not in this part of the text to scare you, because some people's legs and eyes may begin to twitch, thinking God is going to pull a Job on them. No, God does not intend to scare anybody with the story of Job. If we understand it correctly, it should actually be a story that encourages us of God's faithfulness and our hope in Christ Jesus. So at the beginning of the book of Job, in Job chapter 1, this is what God has told us about Job, the person of Job. In Job 1, verse 8, this is what the Holy Spirit records for us as to the character and person of Job. He says, "There was no one like him on the earth, a pure and upright man, one who fears God and turns away from evil." That is the testimony of Job by God himself. So that tells you something about the person of Job. God intends to communicate something higher than just Job himself, because we know Job is a sinner. Job is born in Adam, but that's not God's purpose with the story. God has a bigger story to tell. So some, on hearing that, will dismiss the story or testimony, but they miss the point that God is communicating. And then the other thing that I've had people say is that, actually, I had some preacher from a church that I used to go to in Columbus. He thought Job was very arrogant, so he didn't like Job. But what he didn't understand was Job's arrogance was a testimony of Jesus. It's Jesus who's talking through Job. So it's not arrogance, it's a testimony of righteousness. And as the Jews were hearing Jesus speak, they thought he was an arrogant person. They thought he was a sinner. And yet Jesus continued to testify of his own righteousness. But this is what has happened to Job. This is what has happened. Job has lost everything. He has lost his children, his livestock, his health. Essentially, his life has come unglued. And his wife, Mrs. Job, is not helping things. She is not giving him peace. She comes and says, "Well, curse God and die." And her theology is right, too. Miss Job is telling the truth. Now, his friends have come to visit and comfort him. But they come with theology. They come with bad theology. And Job says of them in Job 12:2, Without a doubt, you are the people, and wisdom will die with you. Everyone has theology. Everyone has some version of understanding of God. And they use that theology to try and explain the why of things, why things happen. They come with their false understanding of who God is and then try to explain things that may be happening in your life. So Job's friends have come. I don't know if they carpooled, but they do show up at the same time. They may have carpooled in some truck if they had trucks there then, or they rode some horses or camels in the Middle East. But they've come to see their dear and longtime friend, and they do have some ideas about God. They have some ideas about God and about Job. Essentially, the summary of their position is here by Eliphaz in Job 4, verse 8. This is what they think has happened or is happening to Job. Job should have done something wrong for all the suffering to come to him. So they say, even as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. And that to say, bad things have happened to you, Job, because you did something bad. You sinned against God. Because if you were righteous, as you claim, then God would not have brought this evil upon you. And that is the most popular version of God that you hear from many professing Christians and from many pulpits. If something bad is happening in your life, then they say it is happening because you did something. So that leaves God in the position of having to react to everything and anything that we do. He's never the first cause and mover of things. And essentially, that is to say that God is not sovereign. But Job insists on his integrity. Job is unrelenting. We are working in our background so that we'll get to the testimony of the gospel. Job is unrelenting. He is righteous. And of course, Job did nothing wrong in the context of the conversation. Job unashamedly lays all blame on God. Job is a faithful, sovereign grace preacher. And that means this Job is not welcome in the majority of churches and pulpits of our day. Job would not be welcome in the majority of churches of our day. With the kind of theology, with the kind of declaration that he was making about God. The majority of pulpits will lay the blame on Job and on the devil and end there. Job is not about protecting God. Job is about declaring the absolute sovereignty of God. God does not need to be protected by anyone. Okay? So this is what Job says in Job 12, verse 9. Job says, "Who among all these does not know that the Lord, who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind?" And that is a very good question. Because many pulpits, as I have just said, do not know God's absolute sovereignty in his creation, and even more in salvation. The majority of people who say God is sovereign would do so only in things that do not relate to salvation. When it comes to salvation, salvation is the very thing that men have to determine by themselves. So men and women give themselves powers that do not determine anything, even though they think they are determining something. But I would like to take this story and unpack some things so that we may see the gospel testimony. The gospel testimony is God's way of salvation. If we should be saved, we should bear the testimony of God's way of doing salvation. Not our church's way of doing salvation. Not our personal way of doing salvation, but His way. It has to be His way of doing salvation. In the aftermath of the back and forth between Job and his friends, in Job 38, God comes and reads the riot act to Job to say, who is this who darkens counsel with words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I'll question you and you shall answer me. Now you don't want God to say that to you. This is God who has been listening to the conversation. God allows for 37 chapters of the conversation to go. Just listening in to the conversation. And now finally he says, okay, it's time to cut it out. I have come to settle things. Who are you to question my right to do whatever I will with that which is mine? You met nothing, you control nothing, you sustain nothing, and you know nothing. And that is Paul's equivalent of saying, who are you, O man, to reply against God? That's Romans 9 theology. God comes and lays it out on Job to say, you have no right to question me, even though Job was right, that it was God who had done it, still he had no right. So now, that takes us to our text in Job 42. Job 42, verse 1, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. Job says, I know that you can do some things. You can do many things. Is that what Job said? Did he say that a psalm of the so-called sovereign grace, even reformed people and professing Christians are saying about God? I saw someone with a post a few days ago who said, God only decreed some things, but not all things. And then I went and asked, so if God did not decree all things, who decreed the remainder of the things that he did not decree? Job says everything is in God's hands. I know that you can do everything, including the bringing of suffering to Job, who had done nothing wrong. Everything, including that the baby lions that were hungry, or when they get hungry, God says, I know when the baby lions get hungry. I know when the mountain goats give birth. I know even when the rats get pregnant. He is sovereign over those things. And Job says, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld, can be thwarted, can be frustrated by anyone. The purpose of God His sovereign will cannot be defeated, cannot be delayed, cannot be set aside by anyone. And with that, if Adam could have obeyed God, then God's purpose in Christ would have been defeated, because it required Adam to fall. Christ was not sent as a backup plan for God. Christ was always the first plan. Christ was always plan A of salvation, and so Adam had to fall. Paul says in Galatians 2:21, I do not set aside, I do not nullify, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. So Christ had to come. Christ was the person who was the bringer of salvation. Christ had to bring salvation by his own obedience. Okay. So let's go back to Job 42:3-6. Job says, you asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I'll question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Many are saying many things about God who do not understand the matter of salvation. They multiply words with words without knowledge of the truth. Therefore, they do not abhor themselves. They do not abhor or repent of their self-righteousness. They don't understand the matter. So they boast of their own obedience. They even talk of their law keeping. They even talk about how better they are or they are getting as evidence of their salvation. And the cross is set aside so that we may look to them and their progression. Verse 7 of Job 42. And so it was, after the Lord has spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is aroused, is kindled against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Problem definition. This has to be understood. We need to understand what God is saying. God comes and says, Eliphaz the Temanite, God even knows his name as he is called by his friends. You and your two friends are in serious trouble. My wrath has been aroused, has been kindled against you. That's the problem definition. Men and women need to understand that first and foremost. God's wrath has been kindled against you. But why was the wrath of God kindled against Eliphaz and his friends? God says, for you have not spoken of me what is right. You have not spoken of me, not some other so-called celebrity reformed preacher, of him. You have not spoken of me what is right. God's wrath is on them. His condemnation is on them. God will kill them. For what? What is the reason? Because when God says, my wrath is kindled against you, he's saying, I'm about to kill you. Unless something happens. These guys are in trouble for saying that which is not right about him. God wants to kill them for their bad theology, for their false doctrine about him, which teaching appears to be right to many people who read it, until God shows up. Which teaching tried to absolve God of what he had done to Job, trying to steal the glory of Christ even in the suffering of Job. They're trying to minimize what God meant by Job. Any teaching that denies his absolute sovereignty, even the sufficiency of Christ alone in salvation, the sufficiency of grace alone in salvation, is not speaking that which is right about him. Understand that? Okay. Where are we? Okay. So this morning, a lot of voices that are claiming to speak that which is right about God. They're trying to make God fair by conditioning salvation not on his Christ, not on his Son, but on the sinner. Because if we condition salvation on the sinner, then God becomes fair. If we condition salvation on all of grace, then that is not fair. On his sovereign election, that is not fair. That's the message that is being proclaimed in a lot of places this morning. But God takes seriously what we say about him. This point is important. God takes seriously what we say about him. And this is the reason why Paul came and said this in Galatians 1:10. He says, am I now trying to gain the approval of man? What is Paul saying? He knows that you don't play with what God has spoken. Let me read that again. Paul says, am I now trying to gain the approval of people or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I was still trying to please people, I would not be a slave of Christ. Paul says, once you are about the truth, then you have to stand on the side of the truth. You have to stand on the side of God, no matter who else opposes it. There are many who have a lot of zeal, but it is zeal that is not according to truth. It is not according to knowledge. As Paul says in Romans 10, they have zeal. So don't be overtaken by their zeal. Hear what they are saying about salvation, about Christ. Because the majority of them, they have zeal, but their zeal does not submit them to the righteousness of Christ. They go about establishing their own righteousness. Okay, so there's a lot of zeal there. But the true zeal has to be according to the righteousness of God. So what am I saying? I'm saying that we have a problem. And for us who are in Christ, we used to have a problem. The problem of not saying that which is right about God. That is the definition of our sin. Speaking that which is not right about God. Many people this morning think that they are righteous before God because they never cheated on their spouse. They never stolen. But they are guilty still because they have not spoken that which is right about him. Many say, it doesn't matter what we say about God as long as we are sincere about what we believe. As long as someone is sincere about their free will decision, then they're in. We shouldn't worry about it. And many feign false piety by not wanting to stand on the truth because they want to avoid the offense that comes with telling the truth of Christ. But God does not think so. God says the truth can be known because he has revealed it, he has written it, and it must be declared from the rooftop. But men and women don't like it. They don't want to hear the truth. But we are here to declare that God's wrath was kindled against all men because of Adam. And the soul that sins, it must die. The soul that sins must die, not of starvation, not of sickness, but because of God's righteous judgment. Men and women don't die because of the SARS virus or the coronavirus. Men and women die because of God's judgment, because of sin. The soul that sins, it must die. For we cannot speak of an atonement or reconciliation or justification or propitiation where there was never any kindling of wrath, I meant to say. Where there was never sin or any kindling of God's wrath. There cannot be good news if there was never any bad news. If there was never God's displeasure as he has revealed to us. So after we have been saved, we have been saved that we may tell the truth. We cannot be saved apart from the truth of Christ, because Christ himself is the truth. He is the truth. So God is not going to save you with falsehood, because that means it's a false Christ who has saved you. But a false Christ cannot save anyone. Right. Now, all those who belong to Christ have been given the Spirit of Christ to tell the truth on Christ. All true believers have the Holy Spirit. They are taught of God. When God teaches you, he teaches you the truth. He can't tell anything but the truth. The truth can be known, my dear brothers and sisters. It can be known because God has recorded it. God is the teacher of the truth. And when God teaches, he never fails to teach anyone. All those who are taught of the Father will come to Christ. They'll come to the truth of Christ. Now, here's the solution. What do we do when God has made such a judgment? To say, my wrath has been kindled against you. What is the solution? This is a very important matter. God has already spoken. What is the solution to his wrath? What is the solution to his condemnation? If you listen to the thousands of messages that have been preached today across the world, you hear of a thousand ways to resolve the matter for Job's friends. The steps that they have to take, the things that they have to give up to make it right with God. You hear of the tears that they have to shed for God to forgive them. The things that they, like some preacher will say, is going to cost you for your sins to be forgiven. It's going to cost you for your sins to be forgiven. But is that how it actually works? Is that the truth? Is that how salvation works? Hear God's way of salvation. We need to understand this section of the book of Job because it's very, very critical to our understanding of the gospel. Verse 8 of Job 42. Hear God's solution. Now, therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams. Go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Pay attention to God's proposition of the solution. The solution to their sin was to come from God. That's a very important point. The solution to the removal of his wrath was to come from him. What God requires for sin against him has to come from him. They sinned against him, and he alone knows the matter by which their sin could be removed. If the wrath of God is to be removed from a sinner, it has to be done his way. It has to be done his way to his satisfaction. And what is his way? God says to Eliphaz the Temanite and his two friends, take 7 bulls and 7 rams and take them to Job. Not just Job, but to my servant Job. Pay attention to that. God wants you to know that if there's going to be atonement, it has to happen by my servant. My servant Job, 7 bulls and 7 rams are a picture of a perfect sacrifice, a picture of Christ. God is saying, I cannot forgive sin. Sin has to be paid for by the death of another, by the death of a perfect sacrifice. For where there's no shedding of blood, there's no remission, there's no cancellation of sin. Job is God's servant. Job is a man who pleases God. Job is a righteous man. Job has spoken that which is right about God. Job is a man who has suffered at the hands of God. Suffered for what? I missed my line here. What has Job suffered for? Why has Job suffered? Let's go to Hebrews 2, 10 and 11. The writer of Hebrews says, for it was fitting for him, it was fitting for Christ, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are the sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Job is the captain of the salvation of his friends, to bring his friends to glory, as we shall see in the chapter. He has been afflicted and perfected through suffering. He is now qualified to accomplish the work of salvation as the mediator for his friends. Job is God's appointed and qualified mediator for his friends. His friends cannot offer the same animals for sacrifice by themselves and be saved. The wrath of God cannot be removed from them if they do the offering themselves. God will not accept it. And that is why Christ was holy, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And that is why we had at the beginning that Job was an upright man, a man who shunned evil, a man who feared God. And that to say, Job was a type of Christ who had to go through suffering that he may do the work of intercession for his friends. Salvation only happens or has happened by and through the God-appointed mediator. These are very important statements that I'm making. Salvation has happened and will only happen through the one appointed mediator, appointed by God and qualified by God. And that means you and I could never in 20 trillion years cause our own salvation. God will never accept your sacrifice, no matter what it is. He will never accept your own goodness in exchange for salvation because he never appointed you to do your own salvation. Salvation was always for Christ to do. But pay attention to this. Job's friends, in spite of getting in trouble, were his friends. They were his friends. And by the suffering of Job, God meant to accomplish salvation for them by him. Job was suffering for his friends. I'm sure the bad theology of Job's friends did not just begin when they came to see Job. They brought it from home. They already had that theology before they got to Job. Hear this again, verse 8 of Job 42. Now therefore, God says, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams. Go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. A perfect sacrifice to be brought to Job. To Job, the high priest. Job was a high priest because in Job chapter 1, Job was always offering sacrifices for his children. So Job was going to offer a burnt offering. That is a picture of the suffering of Christ, who is our burnt offering. And God's wrath was to be consumed. God's wrath was to be satisfied in the burning of the sacrifice. And that means looking to the suffering of Christ. And Job was also to pray for them. Job was to make intercession for them. This God requires in salvation, that your mediator should be one who prays for you. Christ prayed for us in John 17. I'm sure he prayed for us even in areas that were not recorded, and we know he continues to intercede for us. Christ prayed for us before he sacrificed himself on the cross. Hear what God says in Job 42, the second part of verse 8. For I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. God says, for I will accept him. I will accept Job. I will accept the sacrifice that he will offer on your behalf. That is the good news that we proclaim, that God accepted Christ as your mediator. He accepted Christ as your high priest and sacrifice. God accepted Christ as enough for your sins. He accepted Christ as enough for your righteousness, for your sanctification, even holiness and redemption. God says, I have accepted Job. God did not say, I have accepted you by yourself. He says, no. If I'm going to accept you, it's going to happen in your representative. It's going to happen in the one that I've appointed to do the work of sacrifice for you. And God says, lest I deal with you according to your folly. If God did not accept Christ and his sacrifice as enough for you, for everything salvation, then he has no other option but to deal with you according to your sin. If you still have some things to do to make it right with God, that Christ did not already do for you, there's no hope for you. It's not going to happen. Okay? But if the sacrifice has been given and has been accepted, there's no more remembrance of sin. God says, in their sins I'll remember no more. That's the gospel that we are declaring. There's no more sacrifice to be given for your salvation. There's no more blood that is needed to be shed for you to be any more sanctified than you are already. Why? Because the blood of Christ accomplished all those things for us. We are sanctified, we are justified. We are even glorified according to Paul in Romans 8. It's done as far as God is concerned. It's done because Christ is sufficient and God does all transactions in Him. God is not looking to you and I to finish part of the transaction. The transaction is wholly and completely done in Him. Verse 9 of Job 42. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Nemathite went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job. Job was accepted even before the sacrifice was given. Christ was accepted, his work was accepted by the Father before he even gave it. Because the Father knew exactly who his Son was and his capabilities, his abilities to accomplish our salvation. So Job's friends went and did as the Lord had commanded them. Why? Because the Lord had accepted Job. The friends were accepted in the one who stood for them. Someone related to them stood for them. They were in union with Job, who represented them. They were Job's friends. And Jesus says in John 15, 13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. To lay down his life for his friends. Christ laid down his life for his friends. We did not become Christ's friends when we were baptized. We were made friends of Christ by election. And some preacher will say, oh, election is not part of the gospel. It's not part of the good news. I don't know what gospel they're talking about. Because Job's friends, even us who belong to Christ, could only be friends of Christ by election. That's good news. That's very good news that the God of eternity determined to make you the friends of Christ outside of anything that he ever did. That's good news. Hear this in Ephesians 1, 6 to 8. Paul says, you know, Ephesians 1, the way that is written sometimes is hard to start at a particular point, but it's like almost half a page of one sentence. Paul says, by his glorious grace, God has made us accepted in the beloved. By his grace, God has made us accepted in Christ, the beloved. In him, verse 7. In him, we possess. In Christ, we possess. Not we shall possess, we actually possess redemption through his blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Now, you tell me that election is not part of the gospel. That he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. So Job's friends have redemption in and by Job as their mediator. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, all our trespasses, for the simple reason that God accepted his sacrifice. And that is why he is seated. Because he finished forever the purification of sin. Christ made an end to the purification of sin. So if today you were to ask me, what hope do you have as far as salvation is concerned? I'm not going to take to you and say, or sister, you are saved because look, you chose Jesus. Or you made a profession of faith and you were baptized. I'm going to point you to the Christ who was made mediator for you. The one that God says, I have accepted. The one who says, he is our redemption by the shedding of his blood. That is the only point to point anyone. Point them to the blood. Point them to the Christ. Not to the things that they started doing or they stopped doing. Because you may actually stop doing some things today and get back to them next week. So would that mean that you've lost your salvation? Now, to the glory of Job, after his suffering and work of sacrifice. Verse 10 of Job 42. The text says, and the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. The Lord restored Job's losses after what had happened, after he had prayed for his friends, after he had finished the offering for the sins of his friends. Job had gone from glory to humiliation. Remember, at the beginning of chapter 1, Job has all these possessions. He is the greatest man in all of the East. He has all these possessions, and he loses everything, including his children, including his own dignity. So he goes from glory to humiliation, which is the emptying of Christ, and back to glory, as Christ came from glory to humiliation and back to glory, according to Philippians chapter 2. So the restoration of Job speaks to the glory of Christ on account of his finished redemption. This is very important to understand. That is why we have to base our gospel arguments on Christ alone. Job is being glorified. He's having all his losses restored to him because he finished the work that God appointed him to do. Christ is now exalted on the right hand of the Father because he made an end to the purification of sin of all those that were given him. Those things are connected. The glory of Christ is connected to the work that he finished. If you say someone loses salvation, then it means Christ did not do the work that he was supposed to do. Therefore, he should not have been glorified. Christ finished the work of salvation. All power and authority has been given to him. Jesus prayed and said, in John 17:5, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. John 17:24, Jesus continues and says, Father, I desire that they whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Those things could not happen if Christ did not finish his salvation. He says, all those that were given to me, I want them to come and behold how glorious I am, because I finished their redemption. So our salvation is tied to the glory of Christ, and God will never fail to glorify his Christ. Therefore, every believer, every elect of Christ will have to come and behold that glory of Christ. Jesus prayed for it, and God hears Christ. That is a prayer that God answered already. Okay. Verse 11 of Job 42. Our time is not too bad, so hang in there. Then all his brothers, all his sisters, and all those who had been his acquaintances before. Pay attention to that. They had this relationship with Job before. Came to him and ate food with him in his house. They did not go to a restaurant. In his house. And they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity, the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. What the Lord had brought upon Job, not the devil. The devil was only an instrument in God's hands to bring suffering to Job. Each one gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold. Those of his brothers and sisters, and all who had been his acquaintances, came to him and ate food with him in his house, and they paid homage to him. Food was eaten in the house of Job, in the house of Christ, the New Testament in his blood. When we have the Lord's table, we are, as it were, coming and gathering with Christ in his house, as his brothers and sisters, to comfort him of his suffering. That is why in Isaiah 53, as we read, yet it pleased the Lord, Isaiah 53:10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. Job was gathered with his acquaintances. He was gathered with his brothers and sisters, those that he knew before. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands, not in your hands. The pleasure of the Lord prospered in the hands of Job, in the hands of Christ, the nail-scarred hands of Christ. That is where the pleasure of the Lord was prospered. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Christ here is being pictured as a woman who has just given birth, who just had birth pangs of bringing to life, of having childbirth. A woman in labor holding their child, and Job is surrounded by his brothers and sisters and children and all their acquaintances. He is seeing them. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Job was satisfied to have all those people around him. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify the many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many. Job was numbered with the transgressors, his friends. He bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Job made an intercession for the transgressors, his friends. Christ made intercession for the transgressors. That's his friends. That's you and I. Okay. Let's go back and we'll finish. I want to connect that point again to the matter of the Lord's table. The understanding that the Lord gave me, I believe. When we come together as God's people, we are not coming together to cause anything as far as salvation is concerned. Christ is comforted. This is speaking to us at our level. Christ is comforted to see his people, his brothers and sisters and acquaintances come together. He is comforted by that. He sees that as the labor of his soul, his people, his brethren coming together for the sake of his name. That's what makes Jesus happy. And that's why he said, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. Remember my nail-scarred hands. Because the pleasure of the Lord was accomplished by his obedience. Verse 12 of Job 42. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. For he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. This speaks to the glory of Christ. As we heard him pray in John 17, as we hear Paul explain to us in Philippians chapter 2, that Christ has been exalted so high that in the name of Christ, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So God blessed the latter days of Job. These are the eschatological days of Christ. The latter days of Christ have been blessed by God because of his finished salvation. His livestock and possessions were doubled. But something did not change. Job remained with the same number of children as in the beginning. Job had 7 sons and 3 daughters who died at the beginning, but he recovered the 7 sons and 3 daughters at the end. How that actually happened, we don't know, but that's what God has given. He has given us that Job had at the end. Remember, these are just pictures. They're just shadows of what God is preaching about salvation. So what is God's point in the context of the gospel? Job recovered all his children because he had suffered and he had made an offering for sin. For them too, they were included in the sacrifice. Pay attention to this. The number of children did not increase or decrease either. Why? Because Christ only accomplished salvation for his children, and of all those that were given to him by the Father, none was lost, except the son of perdition, that the scriptures may be fulfilled. All of Christ's sheep, none of them will be lost. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. All those that were given to Christ before the foundation of the world are going to be recovered. None will be lost. So Job made an atonement only for his friends, only for his children, only for his family. And his friends were his, as I said before. They were Job's friends before and after the atonement. So we were Christ's friends before and after the atonement. by election because God put us in Christ. Verse 14. And he called the name of the first Jemima. Those are the daughters of Job. And Jemima means dove. And the name of the second, Kezia, that's cinnamon perfume. And the name of the third, Karen Hapuch. And that means horn of eye paint, a bottle for holding dye to make the eyelashes look nice and eyebrows more attractive. In all the land, we found no women as beautiful as the daughters of Job. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. These strikingly beautiful sisters also got an inheritance among their brothers, which was very unusual at the time to have women, girls, daughters be part of the inheritance. The inheritance was only for the boys. But with Job, both the boys and all the girls get the inheritance. Both the brothers and the sisters of Christ get the same inheritance. As Paul says in Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The inheritance of salvation is what is pictured here as being given to the daughters also, and our standing before God. We all have the same inheritance. We have the same righteousness. We have the same sanctification and holiness. There's no one who is getting progressively anything. But if Scott is at 80%, he has more than me. He has more inheritance than me. But that's not the gospel. The gospel says we have the same inheritance. All the brothers and sisters in Christ have the same righteousness, same holiness, same everything. Okay. And here, I just want to expand a little to connect to why the beauty of the daughters of Job is also spoken of here. Why is that important for us? Because they had been perfected by the sacrifice. I need you to understand this. They had been perfected by the sacrifice that had been offered in the picture of Christ. So the beauty there is speaking to their holiness and righteousness. So we hear in Ephesians 5, verses 25 to 27, Paul says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, to sanctify her by cleansing her with the washing of the water by the word, so that he may present the church to himself as glorious, not having a stain or wrinkle or any blemish, but holy and blameless. That is what the beauty of the daughters of Job meant, not having a stain or wrinkle or any such blemish, but holy and blameless. And that is how God sees all who are in Christ. Everyone who is in Christ is without blame. They are holy. Okay? That's what God says. But you may not see yourself this way. When you look into your mirror by your dresser, things will happen today, tomorrow, this week, and you may self-condemn and say, but I don't think I'm getting better. Thank God you're not getting better. Because you're already better. You're already better, but you're looking through the wrong mirror. God does not use the mirror on your dresser to look at you. He uses Christ. Christ is the mirror that God uses to look to every one of his children. Okay? So you and I are only what God says we are. And what God says is the only thing that matters. Okay? In conclusion, many things said already. It is important that we understand the matter of salvation. We have to understand the issues around salvation if we are going to see Christ in the proper light. You and I have folly. We are sinners. And we deserve to die. But God has brought a solution. His solution. Not for us to do, but for Him to do, which He already accomplished. He says to go to Job. Pay attention to the command. He says go to Job. Go to Christ. Go to the mediator of salvation. If you want to know how you stand, go to Christ. Go and hear what God says about Him. Why should you go to Christ? Because God has accepted Christ as the only mediator and cause of salvation. That is the reason why you should go to Christ. This Christ has done a work that is pleasing to the Father. And that work is complete. It is perfect and it is sufficient. Salvation is done. The gospel, therefore, is a declaration of God's finished work by Christ Jesus. The gospel is God saying, the judgment of the sinner is done already. Christ has already been judged, has been accepted, His sacrifice, His obedience accepted by God as legitimate, as having merit to transact eternal matters, to even forgive your sins. God does not feel bad in forgiving all of your sins because He has good reason and just grounds to forgive all your sins. Christ has been judged, accepted, He is seated, He is glorified. To understand salvation, you have to understand what Christ has done. He suffered and died and made an offering of Himself. And by that one offering, He has perfected forever the sanctified. And all believers are now even more beautiful than the daughters of Job. We are holy. We are sanctified. We are justified. And as the writer of the Hebrews will say, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. So we are Job's friends, and we live because all of our sins were imputed to another. The death of the sacrifice was imputed to our account as our righteousness, and God's wrath was removed and propitiated for us. The sacrifice accomplished everything for the sinner. Christ accomplished everything for the sinner. Christ represented the sinner in all things that God required from the sinner. So, this is God's way of salvation. There are three terms that I want you to connect to the story of Job and to your understanding of the gospel. There's union, representation, or substitution, and then imputation. We are in union with Christ, the Christ who represented us, and our sins were imputed to Him, and His righteousness was imputed to us. Case closed. Sinner is free. Sinner is holy. Sinner is justified. Sinner is accepted because of that transaction. Our union, representation, and imputation. So the believer now stands in Christ. Accepted in Christ. Sanctified in Christ, justified in Christ. End of story. Amen. We are done. We are done. Praise the Lord. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay. Praise the Lord.